Hey everyone, my name's Nick Brandt. I'm one of the senior leaders here at Circa Riders. I want to welcome you to the Circa Rider podcast. If you don't know us, we're a YWAM missional community based here in Huntington Beach, California. Our passion is Jesus. Our mission field is our generation. And we believe our opportunity is now. I want to sincerely thank you for being a part of our broader community. Enjoy this podcast.
John Piper has a quote. Missions exists because worship does not. Which means that God, in his primary goal, is to create worshipers out of every tribe, tongue, and nation on this planet. And because there are not worshipers in every tribe, tongue, and nation on the planet, we do missions. Your job in your life, no matter what your career is, how you make money, or where you live, is you are to be a witness of Christ to make worshipers on this planet. Missions exist because worship does not. He also, John Piper, goes on to say about this specific quote, that the end goal, the reason for why you are on the planet is because God has made you to enjoy him and display that joy through worship. One day when you die, and one day when Christ returns, missions and evangelism will be no more. Derek's job as a preacher is over. You know what does not end? Worship. The end goal and the outcome, and it don't reduce worship to what you do here for 45 minutes to an hour before someone comes and gives a message. I'm gonna try to define in these verses what I mean and what I think the Bible means by worship. But you have to, if you want to follow Jesus properly, you have to understand why he made you and called you to be a Christian. Preliminary statement before I start. Tonight's title is Big God Theology. Now, Zach and I are close friends. We agree a lot about certain theological truths. But we don't agree about everything, and we can debate. But if you remember, Zach last week asked all of us not to merely debate about these verses. Paul's goal in writing these was not for you to write a blog after you read the verses about what you think about the verses and why other people of another theological disposition are wrong. Paul wrote these verses so that you would entertain and enter into his joy. That's the point of these verses. Big God theology. God is very, very big. I was sitting maybe a few years ago at a university talking with two friends, and in our discussion, we all got upset about how anytime you bring up something like predestination or God's sovereignty, someone tries to pin you down by calling you a certain name of a certain theological disposition, and they try to pigeonhole you. And so anybody that comes up to me and says, do you believe this? Are you this? Are you in this theological camp? I always say, even though I certainly know all the theological camps that you're going to bring up to me potentially after this sermon, if you came up to me and asked me, I'd go, what's that? And we decided in this conversation that instead of highlighting which theological camp we're from, that I was just going to start telling people that I believe in a very big God, i.e. big God theology. A few nights ago, I was sitting on the couch, and I was on my phone, and I picked my head up randomly, peered out the back window towards the patio, and I noticed the sun setting on the back wall. And this random thought popped in my mind, when was the last time I sat outside and just looked at the sky when the sun was setting? And it took me a while, but I couldn't remember. And then I looked down at my phone and I said in my mind, I despise you. Because my phone, and not just your phone, but many other things, are so good at distracting us from the real things. There are so many unreal things on your phone that are entertaining that distract you from the real things. And as I came to prepare for this message and read these verses, I thought to myself, how many of us get distracted when we read Bible verses like this and move on quickly? Because they're not the easiest verses to understand. I would much rather preach at times on something that is just so obvious, create analogies and anecdotes and go there, rather than sinking my teeth into the well that you find in these first 13, 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Make sure that while you read, I hope you read Ephesians while we're going over it the next 8 or 9 weeks. You should read it over and over and over and over again, and throw your phone out the window of your house when you read it. And make sure that if you get distracted in your first 10 minutes, how many of you read your Bible and then like the first 5 minutes are just you refreshing from all the random stuff you saw on Instagram or whatever is social media, and then you're just recomputing like how to actually think properly? In the first 5 minutes, are you reading the same 3 verses over and over again and go, what did it say? That's me sometimes. When you read Ephesians, especially the first chapter, make sure you go slow. If there's any verses in the entire Bible that you need to be undistracted and give your full attention to, it's these verses right here. Here is the treasure chest, the Mount Everest of Christian theology. It is the deep ocean in these first 13, 14 verses of what you believe and what you receive as a Christian. Imagine if I came up to you tonight after this and gave you $1,000, you'd be excited. But imagine if I came up to you and read these first 13, 14 verses, you go, oh, cool. That shows us that we don't really grasp what Paul is actually saying and what that means for our lives. I was sitting there, I don't know if Timmy's still here or Ben King's still here, but I walked past him and we were making fun of each other, and I was telling him what my sermon premise tonight was. And Timmy said to me, God's sovereignty is the greatest anti-anxiety drug on the planet. You read these verses right here. You read what's in these verses. You will definitely, most assuredly, overcome worry in a heartbeat. Overcome fear in a heartbeat. Just one more preliminary thought is, a lot of times on Monday nights, we focus on something called orthopraxy. This is right practice of what we believe. I believe personally that the church in the Western world has an action problem. We can say the right theological things, but we don't act or live upon those things. So we focus a lot of times on orthopraxy. Last week's sermon and tonight's, and a lot of the first 3 chapters of Ephesians as we focus on them, will be focused on orthodoxy, right belief, what we believe and how that causes us to live, and what we believe about God and how that causes us to worship him. Now, your generation has a really stupid belief that LeBron James is the greatest basketball player of all time. Okay? Okay, that is a stupid and almost a damnable belief. Like, maybe HE double hockey sticks is where your portion is if you believe that. I'm joking. Now listen very carefully. My thought, though, is because you didn't grow up and you did not see Michael Jordan play. Go watch like an hour-long YouTube video of Michael Jordan just sticking his tongue out and dunking on people and doing all the stuff he did and hitting game-winning shots. If you don't or haven't experienced the greatness that is Michael Jordan, then you probably won't respond appropriately when you hear Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player of all time. You'll probably say something like, LeBron James. No. Here's the point. If you don't really know who God is, it'll be very hard to worship him. What Monday nights will be is, man, I like the experience and the feeling I get from the emotional music and the people singing around me and the vibe that's in here, instead of actually connecting and seeing who God is. You know, you're just saying, holy. You saying that word out loud about God being holy. You know, when Isaiah saw God, he almost died and he wanted to die. And the only thing he heard, you know, the only word to describe God in the entire Bible that is repeated in the thrice, three times, is the word holy, holy, holy. And you probably sit there and think of that word holy and go, oh, wow, God's morally perfect. Yes, but that's not what that means. What the angels and the seraphim are actually saying is he's different. He's other than. He's completely different than us. He's holy. He's holy, he's holy. If you don't know that, when you sing the word holy, it'll just be another phrase of Christendom and Christianese that we say with no experiential reality on the inside. That is why it's so important when you read these verses and you hear these verses preached that you soak them in the depth they carry. Now, these 11 verses or so from 3 to 14 are some of the most dense theological verses in the entire Bible. There is not a chapter, and I mean this, that I've had to reread more than this first chapter. There is so much there, just a side note, every verse that Zach preached last week could have been a sermon itself. Some of them two sermons. Every verse I'm going to highlight for you tonight could also be a sermon. I was joking with Zach earlier today saying, dude, I have way too many notes for tonight. And he goes, yeah, I had 15 pages of notes for my sermon last week. There is so much here that we're barely scratching the surface. But here's a question for you. When was the last time you tried to comprehend a sunset? Like, not just drive on the PCH and see a sunset and go, oh, wow, cool. When was the last time you sat down, looked at the sun and gone, that thing is 92 million miles away from me right now. And the earth is spinning and rotating and moving around the sun in such a way that every night at about, right now it's about 5 o'clock, the way the earth rotates allows the sun to perfectly come into my view, set over the Pacific Ocean. Its light curves around the earth, reflects off the clouds, and makes me go, oh, cool. When was the last time you sat there and went, oh my gosh, I will never, ever see this exact sunset again. Just so you know, it's impossible for you to see the same sunset twice. Either the sun is in a different location in proportion to where we are, or the clouds are different, or the light reflects off of our atmosphere in a different way. Every time you look at the sunset, it's different. Right here is the sunset of all sunsets in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1. Make sure you do not go too quickly. Here's what a couple theologians that I really respect say about Ephesians as a whole. Samuel Coleridge says this: it is the divinest composition of man. J.A. Robinson describes it, the crown of all of St. Paul's writing. Raymond Brown says that only Romans can match Ephesians as a candidate for exercising the most influence on Christian thought and spirituality. Klein Snodgrass, what a name, said, pound for pound, Ephesians may be the most influential document ever written. John McKay wrote this, said this, this letter is pure music. What we read here is truth that sings and doctrine set to music. As you read, go slow and hear the music. God has a symphony for you to understand and to take in, not so you could feel a little bit better about yourself, but so that you could look at him and your jaw would drop and you would be in awe. These verses are about worship. Let's start. Ephesians 1:11. In him, pause. I told you, they're dense. In him, Zach said it last week, Only in Christ do you receive Christ's blessings. You do not get Christ's blessings without Christ. You live in a pluralistic culture. You live in a culture that says there are many ways to God. There are many ways to receive God's blessing. Wrong. The Bible, time and time again, sets this as the parameter. You are allowed to have God's blessing, but here is the parameter: in Him only. In Christ only. The Constitution of the United States of America starts by saying this: we the people. Now, I know there are some Australians in here. The words, we the people, do not apply to any Australian in the room right now. Why? Because you are not we the people. The Constitution, if you come here, if you travel here, you visit or whatever, only applies to those that are citizens of the nations. If I go to Australia, if I go to Britain, if I go to South Africa, if I go anywhere around the world, their rights apply to the people given by the government do not apply to me because I am not a citizen. The blessings of Christ do not apply to people outside of the citizenship of Christ. You must be in Him to receive that very statement, we the Christians. There's an anecdote, there's an analogy people will often use. Have you ever heard this analogy about people who want to be pluralistic about God and how many paths there are to God? And they'll oftentimes say something there's an elephant and there's a blind man, a bunch of blind people, and they go up to the elephant and they try to describe the elephant. And one person goes up to the elephant and says, God's like a long trunk. And another person will go up and God's like this round, it's the skin is rough. The blind people can only describe a certain part. And it's a cute, subpar philosophical idea. But let's assume it were true for a second. It does not take into consideration the very fact that when God saves you, He opens your eyes so that you're no longer blind and you get to see the full picture of who God is. Sorry, I know this is not culturally appropriate, but Christians have a monopoly on God. That is the most, what I just said right there is so anti-Western secular culture. You are one of those arrogant people who believes that God has revealed the full picture in Christ. And you see Him and you know Him as He is. In Him, the Bible says. Point number two, I have, I think, 8 points tonight, so point number two. In Him, and John Stott and F.F. Bruce like to highlight that the rest of verse 11 should probably not be translated the way most English versions translate them. The Greek is a little bit more complex. Here's how it should sound to your ears. In Christ, we were claimed by God as His portion. Or, in Him, we have been made His inheritance. Listen very carefully. This is Christianity 101. God gets you before you get God. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Do you see what it says? I chose you because I wanted a portion on this planet. I wanted an inheritance on this planet. Before God gives you an inheritance, He first takes you as His inheritance. I can't stand when people use God to their end. Their means. God is a means to their end. If I go to church once a week, and I've prayed a prayer once upon a time. God owes me a lot of stuff. God owes me health. God owes me wealth. God owes me a good life. Wrong. The most clear depiction that that is wrong is Christ got crucified. A lot of people, when they have a subpar view of who God is, will treat God like their butler or like Santa Claus. I go to God and God gives me things that I want and need. God owes me something because I showed up at church this weekend. Wrong. Show up at church this weekend. It's good. But don't get it mistaken. If you think that that is Christianity, you've missed it entirely. I mean, you couldn't get farther from that. The Bible over and over again, God claims us. When God saves you, here's the reality. When God saves you, he becomes your king and you become his loyal subject. He becomes your father and you become his son. He becomes your befriender. You become his companion. He becomes your master. You become his servant. He becomes your bridegroom. You become his bride. He becomes your shepherd. You become the sheep. He becomes your general. You become his soldier. You see how all of those things are in subject to who God is. He defines the terms of the relationship. He defines who his status, and he defines your status. Why does God take you as his possession? How many of you have gotten a new piece of technology, a MacBook, an iPhone, if you're weird, an Android of some sort? Anybody? How seriously do you take the first month of owning that phone? Oh my gosh, I got a little scratch on it. How you set up the app's home screen, every app is perfectly placed, do it over and over again. You go on YouTube and you look up, what's the iOS software on this and how do I use it properly? Anybody done this? You take it seriously when something nice is in your possession. The greatest thing that could be told to you is God possesses you. He is the owner of you. You are his possession and anything in his care. Anything that he owns. I'm getting ahead of myself, so I'll stop there. I'll continue that thought in a moment. Here's why God chose you as his possession. Because the Lord loves you. I'm going to read it again. Deuteronomy 7. It's not because you were more in number than any other people. It's not because of your works. It's certainly not because of your worth. It's not because of anything intrinsic to you. Why did the Lord choose Israel? Because the Lord loves you. You know, ladies, you're going to ask your future husband in the future at some point, why do you love me? And you're going to want to know. Not that this has ever happened to me. My reply could be something along the lines of, because you're so beautiful. Or because you're so kind. But listen, there is going to come a moment where your beauty fades. There's going to come a moment where your kindness subsides. Any reason given, there could also be an alternate and anti-reason for believing and loving you because of that thing. The highest and most deep, if your husband says to you, I love you because when I saw you, I fell in love with you. And there's no other thought in my mind other than that one right there. If there were a reason for God to love you, listen to me, there would be no reason. Because every reason that you could come up with on why God could love you, there is also an anti-reason that teaches and preaches the opposite in your life. The fact that God just says, I love you, and I chose you. And that is the deepest and most foundational principle of God's love in the entire scripture. He loves you because he loves you, and he chose you because he loves you. Simple, stick a fork in it, done. God loves you. Commentator I read this week wrote this: God's eyes, passing the princes of this world, fell upon the slave, and he loved him and took him for his own. That is the essential nature of the gospel right there. Point number three. You ready for the most exciting verse that all of you want to know? Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. How did God cause you to be chosen? How did he work out his choosing? Before the foundation of the world. So hard for our puny little pea brains to understand. Before anything was ever made, and anything could have been made, God decided in 2025, 2024, 2023, whenever you became a Christian, decided in that moment, I will mark my electing love on this person. God chose you, predestined you, not because of your works, not because of your worth, and not because of your choice. Hear that again. If you would choose God, you would never choose God. Here's why. How many of you have had a deeply emotional experience with God in this room, and then a week later you backslide? Aren't you so glad God didn't save you because of your choice? Because a week later you chose the exact opposite of what you said in this room. Our choice is not very reliable for the saving work of Christ. It's a faulty foundation. More on that in a moment. How many of you have ever bungee jumped before? Anybody raise their hand? I have. Okay, you back there. Did you like it? Yeah, anybody else? I can't see up there. You up there, did you like it? Okay, anybody else? You up there? No, okay. Raise your hand if you would bungee jump. Raise your hand if you would not bungee jump. Okay, listen to me. I bungee jumped on one of the highest. I bungee jumped in New Zealand at a place that, if I remember correctly, was one of the highest places that you could bungee jump from. That 5 seconds of adrenaline was the greatest feeling I have ever experienced in my entire life. I can't describe it. I'm sorry, I'm gonna expose myself. The only thing that can compare as far as adrenaline is running from the police. And if you've ever done that, there you go. The experience, the feeling deep inside you is indescribable. All of you that raised your hand and said, I would not, are refusing to experience something great because of fear. Now listen to me very carefully. One of you is chat GPTing right now. How many people die from bungee jump accidents in a year? When you come to these verses, people get skittish and they get fearful and they move past quickly because of the implications of what these verses mean. If you love your control, then you will hate God's sovereignty. And anything in the Bible that smells of God being God and in control of everything will make you very, very skittish. Don't let fear motivate you to not dig deep and find the treasure in these verses. I had a friend, and he said to me, Derek, I refuse to believe this doctrine of predestination. And I paused him and I said, okay, let's assume it is true that God chooses people. And that's that at the end of the day. Would you still follow him? And he paused for a second and he was tongue-tied because he knew exactly where I was going. He realized that he had a limit on who God could be to him. And if God crossed that boundary and that line, he would no longer follow. You don't get to determine who God is and what he does. And you do not get to say, God, you can come this far. Here's the line. Don't scare me or bring me past that line. Don't draw boundaries with God. Listen to me very carefully. God is not tame. God is not a nice clerk as you go into a restaurant and says, how are you tonight? God is about finding the place where you are most comfortable in complacency with who he is, finding that thing and blowing that thing up. So what does predestination mean? What does this word mean? Predestined, the Greek word, means to decide upon beforehand. God decided, that's what the word means. God decided upon beforehand. I love what St. Augustine says about this. This is the predestination of the saints. Namely, that God foreknew and planned out his kindness towards us. What does predestination mean? That long ago, in eternity past, God planned being kind to you. And planned out the moment where his kindness would be fully realized through the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life. Does God predestine with an arbitrary choice? Meaning, does God put a blindfold on and throw a dartboard at who gets chosen? No. The verse tells you how he chooses. He consults, according to the verse, his wisdom and infinite knowledge. When you cross the street, what is the first thing you should do before you cross the street? Why? So you don't have a marriage moment with a Ford F-150? You look left, if you didn't know that in America, because we're on the right side of the road. You look left first, because that's where the cars are going to most be close to you. And then you look right. And then you're supposed to look back left again just in case one's sneaking up on you. And after you look and observe what's going on around you, then you make a decision based off of the counsel of your will to step or not. God, before eternity passed, consulted with his infinite knowledge and wisdom and decided the choosing. Now, God's infinite wisdom and knowledge is perfect, and his choice cannot be in any way, shape, or form unjust. More on that in a moment. God, think about this. This is my favorite part. This is why I believe what these verses say. Because I know myself as a sinner, could never in any way, shape, or form ultimately come to a place where I present myself before God and say to God, I have done enough for you to now deservingly choose me. God, knowing all the sin, wickedness, good, justice, and beautiful, consulted his own knowledge and wisdom, determined his purpose and plan, and then acted that plan out, especially in the using of your sin for his ultimate purpose. Have you ever had a moment where you sinned and then that sin 2 years later ends up leading you to the exact thing that you were supposed to be doing? No? Okay, I was a bad sinner in high school. And my parents said to me, you will leave our house or you will go do this Christian school with YWAM. And I was like, I had an ounce of wisdom knowing that if I left the house, that would probably end up me being on the streets at some point. So I determined I'll go to YWAM and I'll completely fake it, come back in 6 months. God used my stupid, sinful decision. I'm going to go fake it, show up to my DTS, and now I'm standing before you guys more than 10 years later. Here's how the writer of Acts puts it, Acts 4, 27 through 28. I'm paraphrasing. Herod and Pilate, the Gentiles in Israel, gathered together to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Did Herod sin when he judged Jesus? Did Pilate sin when he judged Jesus? One person said, yeah. He allowed Jesus to be crucified. Yes, Pilate sinned. The Gentiles, the Roman soldiers, beat Jesus with rods and whips, put a purple and a crown of thorns on his head, a purple robe around him, and made fun of him as the King of the Jews. Is that sin to beat God in the flesh? I think so. It's a sin to beat you. Was it sinful for the nation of Israel to reject their Messiah and then take Jesus and judge him, tear their clothes and say, you've blasphemed, and yell, crucify, crucify, and Barabbas is delivered over? Yes, it was sinful. And yet the verse says that God predetermined those things to happen. God used the sin in order for a greater glory. God has used your sin in order to bring a greater glory in your life. F.F. Bruce puts it this way. His will may be disobeyed. How many of you ever disobeyed God's will before? Yes, all of you. But his ultimate purpose, listen, his ultimate purpose cannot be frustrated. For he overrules the disobedience of his creatures in such a way that it serves his purpose. You think you're sinning, sleeping with that person. You're like, this is gonna be awesome, and I'm gonna have my ultimate joy in this moment. And then ultimately, 5 years later, after you did that thing, God takes that thing, overrides it, and overrules it, and uses it to bring you to your knees, ultimately to his glory. I hope some of your minds are blown right now that God's not small. He's not little. He's God. He's big. More on that in a moment too. Two quick diatribes. Derek, if God chooses and predetermines everything, am I a robot? Some of you are probably thinking that. No. Here's why. A robot... AI, ChatGPT, go play around with ChatGPT and say, ChatGPT, do you love, see what it says. Love is not something a robot can do. Why? Because they are programmed with algorithms to do exactly what they do. It's predetermined. Well, Derek, then how are we not predetermined? Here's why. When you're a sinner, you can do nothing but sin. Even your righteous deeds, according to Isaiah, are as filthy rags. That's what he says. So the only time that you are not free is when you are a slave to sin. Did you hear that? When the Bible says in Romans chapter 6 and 7 that we are slaves to sin, that's not an idea. That's literal. We are encamped, entrapped. Sin is our master. It owns us. It dictates how we live and what we do, and we act in accordance with our sinful desires. When God saves you, he does not force you to choose. Rather, what he does is he woos your heart, reforms your desires, and you freely decide to choose him because your desires have been rewired to want him. This is what it means to be born again. I was watching an atheist debate a Christian, and the atheist was like, I was a born-again Christian when I was in high school. As if being born again was like a denomination that we made up. Being born again is not something you can claim. It's something that happens to you. Jesus says in John chapter 3 that the Spirit does what he wants, and the outcome of the Spirit working is you being made alive in Christ. You were dead. Have you ever thought about these things before? These aren't just cool analogies. You were dead. You could do nothing but sin. That was your master. And then God, by his Spirit, made you alive in Christ. Born again, made new, new desires, new will placed inside of you by God. So now you freely and willfully want to follow and desire him.
That's why you're not a robot.
Number two. And this one, we could have its own 10-part sermon series, but I'm going to briefly give you some ideas. What about, Derek, the mystery of suffering, evil, and unbelievers? Let me take unbelievers first. No one on the planet deserves salvation. Hear that again. No one deserves salvation. Not you, not the person next to you, not the worst sinner you could possibly imagine, and not the most righteous person on the planet. No one deserves salvation. No one deserves, as a matter of fact, we deserve the opposite. We deserve God's justice. I hope you're seeing the gospel in this. This is the point of the cross. Why did Jesus go to the cross? To satisfy justice and display love. So that anyone who believes in him, anyone who believes, Charles Spurgeon breaks down this mystery. He says, he would have people in his church come up to him and say, how do I know I'm chosen? And he would always respond, believe and you're chosen. Do you really need to determine the mystery of who's chosen or not? Believe. Anyone who believes. That's me. That's my job as a preacher. Anyone. Do it. Choose. Believe. And you'll be saved. On the flip side, no one deserves anything but God's justice. And anybody who receives God's justice, God is not doing wrong to that person because God is being just. I've said it time and time again on Monday nights. I hate this idea that people would believe that God, when the Bible is so clear, would one day everybody get saved and gets to go to heaven. I would be very, very disturbed if I died and Hitler was standing next to me. And he just smiled at me and he goes, oh man, I love that doctrine of universalism. Isn't it so cool? No, it's unjust. Justice is demanded. But that's why the gospel is so good, is because God has satisfied justice in Jesus. I love how Nebuchadnezzar phrases this. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of kings in the book of Daniel. He was one of the greatest kings of one of the greatest empires that's ever existed, Babylon. And at the beginning of the fourth chapter, it highlights Nebuchadnezzar's pride. As a matter of fact, the writer of Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar King Nebuchadnezzar. And then, you know the story. God humbles him, makes him to be like a beast of the field. And then after he comes back to his senses, this is what it says. Note, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, no king before it. No, let me give you my title, God. Now I, not King Nebuchadnezzar, just Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. I've said this before, I'll say it again. You can humble yourself now before the mighty, loving cross of Jesus, or you will be humbled later. Everybody will be humbled. All of you have pride. I have pride. The whole world has pride. That's the problem with the planet, is pride, and that's why Nebuchadnezzar highlights it. This is the problem, pride. And Nebuchadnezzar highlights for you that for everybody, believing and unbelieving, we will one day bow the knee and we will respond accordingly to what God demands of us. What about evil and suffering? These are harder, and I would not dare to stand before you and act like I know the answer. There is something called the mystery of God. And if you're going to be a Christian, you have to be okay with mystery. You know, when you're a parent one day and your kid comes to you and asks you a question that they can't possibly understand when they're four, your response will be, I will tell you about that later because you can't understand right now. That's this subject. Right now, Derek Mack cannot understand why there's evil and suffering on this planet. I can't fully comprehend for you why that might be, but although I don't have a direct answer, I have an indirect answer for you. Here it is. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to the cross, who suffered the worst evil and suffered the worst pain, both emotional and physical. And if God was willing to send his son to the cross, then I am okay with a little bit of mystery and not understanding why this globe is the way it is. In one sense, I could tell you, yes, there's sin on this planet. In one sense, I could break all that down for you. But in another sense, have you ever looked at the world and gone, why? Why? Why this much evil? Why this much suffering? As a Christian, you have to be okay with the mystery. Now, I won't leave you with just mystery. There's three wisdom books in the Old Testament. Proverbs. How many of you have read Proverbs? Proverbs is mostly cause and effect. If you trust in the Lord your God, the Lord your God will bless you. It describes what happens to the righteous person and what happens to the wicked person. Have you ever tried to live out Proverbs and you're like, why am I not ultimately and extremely blessed right now? Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes notes and picks up on this, and he goes, he's known as the preacher, and he goes, vanity of vanities. Look around you. The righteous suffer, the wicked suffer. The righteous have money, the wicked have money. Sometimes even the wicked have more than the righteous. Make this make sense for me. And the writer of Ecclesiastes looks around and he goes, I don't know how to answer this. And so the very end he goes, all I know is fear God and keep his commandments. And then there's Job. Proverbs highlights a general reality that is true. It is generally true, the commands in Proverbs, but not always, i.e. Jesus. He was the most righteous in his earthly life. In many ways was not blessed as we deem blessing. Then you get the writer of Ecclesiastes who questions and brings up these deep questions that we're talking about tonight. And then Job. Job, you'll remember, in one moment, suffers everything bad that human beings can suffer. Loses his money, loses his house, loses his family, becomes physically sick, and his wife curses him. Can you think of a worse day on the planet? And his response initially is, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Good response, Job. And then you read the next 35 chapters. And Job, it's the most beautiful poetry in all of the scripture. Job replies to his friends who are saying right theology wrongly applied. Anybody who comes and tries to take away the mystery of God from you is wrong in some way, shape, or form. Job, the reason that you're suffering is because you've done something bad. And if you go read his friends, it sounds like the Psalms. It sounds like Proverbs. And Job's reply is, I wish that I'd never been born. This is not fun. This is awful. This is horrible. I wish that I could stand before God and I tell him what I think and why I'm righteous. And then God stands before him and gives him the opportunity. And God says to Job, gird your loins like a man, dress for action, become a warrior. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Be very careful when you tread on the ground of God's sovereignty that you don't say something that actually makes people understand God less. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job, I'll question you, you answer me. And for three chapters, God asks him, takes him around the whole universe and asks him, where were you, Job, when I made the foundations of the earth? Where were you, Job? Where were you, Job? Where were you, Job? here's the fascinating thing. Job doesn't get the mystery answered. Job gets God. Much better. Much better. You have to be okay with the divine mystery of why God does what he does and allows what he allows. And Job at the end of the day says, I've heard about you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes, and I humble myself before you. I don't need an answer, God. I've seen you. Your ways are higher. Your ways are greater. I hope that gives you a little bit of a track. If you have questions, you can ask afterwards, come up to me. Point four, so that we might be to the praise of his glory. Why did God predestine you? So that you would praise him. More on that in a moment. Five, in him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, and believed in him, when God predestines you, he sets a date and time in your life where his word will receive into your ears and cause you to believe and be made alive. Let me just say this very, very quickly about what it means to believe. Believe is not an intellectual assent to knowledge about facts about Jesus. It is not saying, I believe in Jesus. It is not, I believe in him up here. The Greek word used is the Greek word pisteo, and I've said this way back in the day on a Monday night. I'll highlight it for you again. I want you to imagine yourself out in the ocean. And you're drowning in the ocean because a storm has come and capsized your boat. And you're floating there, and out of nowhere, an island appears. What saves you? Does saying, that rock saves. Does saying, I believe that if I was over there, I would be saved. What saves you? Go to the rock and get on it. Cling to the rock. The Greek word pisteo means to fully entrust yourself to another entity in complete confidence. It means to throw your life on something. It means when you hear the words of Jesus, you don't just say, that's true. You say, that's true, and I throw my life on Jesus for salvation. That's what it means to believe. When you hear and respond in that belief, then the choosing, the predestination has been complete. Number six, when you believed, he sealed you with the Spirit. This is my favorite doctrine in the entire Bible. If God chose you, you cannot be lost. Is God a schizophrenic who can't decide one day if he chose you or wants to lose you the next? Listen, if your sin did not deter God from choosing you, then your sin now won't be the reason he leaves you. Hear that again. If your sin did not deter him from choosing you, then your sin now will not be the reason he leaves you. When the Bible says he has sealed you with the Holy Spirit, it's a word that signifies a owner of something they have possessed, and they now stamp their name on that thing, and they now own it. God does not lose the things he owns. Some of you get frantic and scared that if you sin one time, God will leave you. I just want you to be hopeful about your future, that while God is transforming you into the image of Christ and you fail, you were just as sealed in the moment before, during, and after that. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. Sealed. Is there anything better that could assure your salvation than the Spirit? Sealed with the Spirit. Secured is what it means. Is there anyone in the Old Testament that you can be reminded of who God called and then abandoned? Can you? My favorite story is Hagar. Hagar is rejected by Sarah. She's a slave girl. She's thrown out into the desert. She goes out there. She leaves her son to die. And God comes to her and says, I've heard your cry. And your son's going to be a great nation. And she replies and says one of my favorite lines in the entire Bible, ah, you are a God of seeing. If the slave girl in the desert who no one wanted, trust me, no one wanted her. If she was chosen and she could not be lost after her rejection by man, then certainly you cannot be lost after God chooses you and seals you. Certainly not. Number seven, two more points. The Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of God's own possession. This Greek word guarantee is a commercial word that merchants would use, and it means an object handed over by a buyer to a seller until the purchase is paid in full. Meaning this, how does God prove to you that one day when you die, well, you will not be lost? Have you ever wondered that? When I die, what's gonna happen? Really? How do I know, God? What's the thing that you're gonna give me so that I know when I die, I'm with you? The guarantee is he gives you the Spirit. That's the down payment. If the Spirit, can you think of a better gift? Better down payment? God might have said here, the guarantee is that your pastor comes up to you, lays his hand on you, and says, bless you. The guarantee is the Spirit sealing you. Let me ask you a question. If the Spirit is the down payment, what's the full payment? Have you thought about this? What's the full payment? Paul says the initial payment right now is you get the Spirit. What's the full payment? 2 Corinthians 5, 4 through 5. I hope this sends chills up your spine. I'm paraphrasing. What is mortal will be swallowed up by life. He has prepared us and has given us the Spirit as the guarantee. The guarantee is the Spirit. The full payment is immortality. Do you understand that your last enemy is death? The thing that we all fear? And Jesus says, the one who believes in me, though he perish, shall never die. How is that, Jesus? Let me tell you how what's going to happen when Jesus splits the sky. Some of you love those TikTok videos about the end times. Let me tell you what's actually going to happen. Jesus is going to split the sky, and everybody who's ever died in Christ in a moment will be resurrected from the grave, and they will be joined with their spirit once more and meet the Lord in the air. Any saint on the planet will meet him in the sky in that moment, and we will all come back and receive the kingdom on this planet, bowing the knee to Jesus, and forever you will be immortal. You will never die. Say something. Forever, immortality is your portion. You will never die. Death is swallowed up. Oh, grave, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? You know, I turned 31 last week, and I have a lot of family that's still alive, parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, obviously siblings. You and I are going to experience a lot of death throughout the rest of our life. We're gonna mourn and we're gonna grieve. And the reason that the grief and the mourning will not be ultimate is one thing and given to one thing only. Jesus rose from that grave and you will too. He gives the Spirit as a guarantee to prove to you that you will never die. Immortality is your portion. Last one. You ready? Number eight. I'm going to wrap it all up. I talked to you about worship at the beginning. Point eight, his final phrase. He said it three times in these first 11 verses. All of this to the praise of his glory. Why did God make everything? There's plenty of reasons that are true. But all of the true reasons serve one ultimate reason. Here's the reason. God made everything to display his and to be enjoyed for his glory. Brad Pitt and Oprah hate that. Yeah, there's a couple YouTube videos where I saw, how could God, why would God make everything just so he could show himself off? I don't like that. And the funny thing is that most celebrities, all they do is just show themselves off and want people to worship them. God made everything to show himself off so that you would respond by looking at him showing himself off and go, you're awesome, and I love this. That's the ultimate reality for all of eternity. You will look at God and go, I really enjoy your glory. I'm really grateful to be with you. The Westminster Catechism asks a question. The first question is this. What is the chief end of man? Why are you here? What's your purpose? The response, the answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. John Piper takes it a step further. He says, we are made to glorify God by enjoying him forever. The one statement outside of the Bible that has transformed me many, more than any other statement is this, and listen very carefully. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. God looks the greatest in your life when you enjoy him the most. Don't you love that Christianity is not rules? It's about joy. That God made you not to be a rule follower, although I love God's righteous commands. God ultimately made you so that you could enjoy. Joy, joy, joy forever. Augustine says it this way. Our hearts are restless, Lord. And I was made for you, and my heart only finds its rest until it rests in you. This is the ultimate purpose for why God has made everything. When you glorify God and you enjoy him, you end up talking about him. You end up praising him. How many of you men in this room have a girlfriend? Anybody? Holy crap. You guys need to go on to dates after this. Jeez. Ladies, just line up outside after this and just let guys come up and talk to you. Okay, one day, you're gonna find that girl, men, and you're gonna enjoy her so much that you're gonna annoy your friends by going, man, she's incredible. And your friends are gonna get annoyed at you because you don't hang out with them as much because you found a girl. Do you see how it works? It's very simple. What you enjoy most, you praise most. What you enjoy most, you spend the most time with. What you enjoy most is what you end up giving your life to. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. All of this to the praise of his glory. Will you stand with me? Now, my point tonight was not to answer all your questions about these things, but was to give you a preface for you doing the eating yourself. My mom was here this week. Praise God for my mom. I wish she was here. She had to fly out. She's amazing. She bought me a steak for my birthday. It was a nice steak. Let's just put it that way. It was 2.5 pounds and it had its bone still attached to the ribeye. The best part of a bone-in ribeye is the bone. And in order to get the meat off the bone, what do you have to do? Sink your teeth into the bone. This was just the other part of the steak. You yourself, these next weeks, sink your teeth in. Let your mind be blown in experiencing who God really is. It will change your life more than anything, more than a sermon, more than a message, more than a worship song. It will change your life if you eat of him yourself. Okay, we're gonna sing my favorite song. ever. At least, sorry, not ever. Favorite modern day worship song, okay? The song is All Is For Your Glory. And I want you to sing the song with this in your mind. God, you are big. God, you are great. And everything on this planet, especially my life, is ultimately for your glory. You guys come forward as I pray. Lord, in Jesus' name, we bless you and we honor you. And for these last moments before we leave this building, Lord, we want to meet with you in your undiluted greatness and glory. Any veil that we've put on you because you're not tame and you scare us sometimes, God, rip it off. We want to see you as you are, not as we want you to be, not as our culture has told us that you are. We want you. We want what Moses saw. We want what Abraham saw, Isaiah, Paul, Peter, the apostles, the disciples. We want what they saw in our day, in our lives. All of this, in Jesus' name, to the praise of his glory, and his people said, amen.
Thanks for listening to a Circuit Rider podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circuit Riders, visit us at circuitriders.com. To access worship, messages, and training courses, visit us at circuitriders.tv. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or see what's happening across the globe, you can follow us at Circuit Riders on Instagram. And finally, don't forget to leave a review on Apple Podcasts. We'll see you next time.